wickedness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, this phrase, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is almost a haunting phrase, for it indicates that in the midst of all of the different expressions of the Christian faith that have developed over the last 2,000 years, there is somewhere in the core, a core of that. And we pray that as we study this morning, you would give us grace to at least think through what are the essentials of the Christian faith. We pray then in this connection that as we prayed before, keep us from error. Help us to love all that you love and hate all that you hate, doctrinally as well as in our Christian lives. And bless the preaching and the hearing of the word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now I have two cups of water. Thank you. Chuck Colson was involved in the crime that caused the resignation of President Richard Nixon. If everyone in the congregation were over about age 50, that would not be necessary. He spent time in prison, was converted, and has been a spokesperson for the gospel since his young adulthood. During a visit to London, Colson and his wife visited St. Paul's Cathedral. An Anglican Mass was being observed, and Colson's mind took him back through Christian history, a history that Colson knows well. The gospel, he said, had been proclaimed on the site of St. Paul's for over 1,400 years. We won't take time to question the direction of Anglicanism over the last century and a half. My personal view is that that has not been a happy direction, but rather dwell on the fact that one of, if not the primary architect of the Anglican prayer book, was Thomas Cranmer, a man of unquestioned orthodoxy. But the direction in which Colson's mind went is worth our contemplation. Colson is not and was not ignorant of the fact that the gospel has ever been subject to perversion. He allowed his mind to, rather than lament Christiana's distortions and divisions, to celebrate with thanksgiving the truth that human history has borne testimony to that wonderful phrase of Jude, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Yet Colson's mind was not finished. As he gazed around both at worshipers and tourists, he reflected on the truth that whatever was at work in the minds of the multitudes of people, whatever doubts, problems, misgivings, tensions, Colson's mind went correctly to the fact that there was nothing going on, that the faith once and for all delivered to the saints could not fix. Before anyone accuses me of thinking of the gospel of Christ as a magic wand, meaning fix immediately, let me be a little bit more realistic with my wording and admit that the fix of the gospel can be a lifelong journey. Indeed, it often is. But the point is worth making in connection with Jude 3. The Christian faith provides the answers, not only the deepest and most severe problems we can experience in this life, but it also provides answers, God's answers, to the deepest and most penetrating questions that have ever been asked. But let's now backtrack and get the text in full view. There is widespread agreement that verses 3 through 7 contain the theme or the purpose of the book of Jude. One Puritan writer says, Jude's purpose is to establish for his listeners in the Christian faith the habitual practice and lifestyle truly consonant and conformable with being titled Christian. Jude's purpose is, Father, to establish them in an open and bold profession of the faith. Their openness and their boldness being especially necessary in light of two common and serious kinds of opposition mentioned in the text, the opposition of artful seduction and the opposition of violent human inhuman persecution. Our age in our particular part of the world qualifies as being one of those times when the message of this book is most applicable, for we see opposition to the faith all around us, the seduction of the church, the persecution of the church, as well as other kinds of oppositions. As we shall see, and I won't take time to develop this much, but ours is a day of isms, and isms are often directly contrary to the essence of the faith. These isms have in many cases mounted a frontal assault against the faith once for all delivered. One remark, though, about violent and inhuman persecution. A culture committed to secularism is never going to just leave the church alone. History indicates an inverse proportion of opposition. Namely, the more married the world is to its secularism, and the more pure a local church or denomination becomes, the more violent the clash between the two. It is noteworthy that verse 4 marks off these specific seducers. And in that, we learn that seduction of the church by those who would creep in, be sly, is ever and always a part of the church. And these are ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But contend, as in contend for the faith, is not the same as contentiousness. To be contentious for the faith would involve sin. Contentiousness overlaps with being unduly argumentative, possibly giving snap responses or making sarcastic statements that irritate others. The fruit of the Spirit, not contentiousness, should govern our contending. Contending, seen in the wider focus of the whole Bible, involves a setting forth of faithful testimony in a manner that is zealous but gentle, persuasive by word and deed. That peerless attorney, Matlock, was fond of saying, I contend, meaning in a legal context, I set forth my case, or I have evidence to the effect that such and such is true. Upon hearing Matlock use the phrase, I contend, one should not immediately think that what is about to follow is unkind or obnoxious, but only that an argument is being made. We, by word and action, self-consciously argue for the validity of vibrant, conscientious Christianity. To do less is to fail to contend as we have been instructed. Contending for the faith must involve, at the very least, a willingness to be known to others as a follower of Christ. Others are to see clearly where our hearts are. If they know us well, they are to never have grounds to say to someone else, he may be a Christian, or there is the possibility that he is a little on the religious side. The clear judgment of others as they see us is to be based on the observable affection they see in us for Christ. The desire we exhibit through our attempts to live consistently according to the Word, and the abiding love they see in us for all of the things of God. Ideally, our contending will go far beyond this minimum, but to be in fulfillment of the directive to contend, there must be at the very least a close identity of the individual with Christ and Christ Church. In fact, contending is a lifestyle. The command also comes to the church body. This body is to be understood corporately, as I'm sure you have heard over and over again. It is not enough for a church to be described as we are a community of individual contenders. It should be true of us that we are a community of mutual contenders, a covenantal body of contenders. We are those who contend as a unit. We are contenders as those who stand shoulder to shoulder in a common cause. We are an army in a battle for all that is true and right and honoring to God. And in the midst of our contending, we never doubt the rightness of our cause, nor the seriousness of the battle, nor the fact that we ultimately will be victorious. So is the faith then, the faith that we are contending for, is it well-defined or a nebulous entity? Our text would have us see that the use of the words the faith as indicating something delivered in a complete and unrepeatable manner, delivered in such a manner as to be unalterable faith. We need to have in our minds that the faith that we profess has been given in its final written form, as it has been given in that final written form, is definable precisely because it is a body of revealed truth, never to be changed. Now at this point we pause to consider that the faith can be conceived of too broadly or too narrowly. Too narrowly would consist of excluding too quickly other Trinitarian believers. Too broadly would devolve into a mindless, we're all going to the same place, just taking different paths. More on this in a moment. Because God, though, is sovereign, and as such governs the propagation of what is ultimately His faith, it should not surprise us that we can find a strong thread, more like a rope, of holy agreement as to what constitutes the faith. I enter into this section with some trepidation, for it is one thing to take note of the fact that God has given a faith. It is another matter to begin to speak of those who have found the faith. But trepidation aside, I do think that there are certain senses in which we may, with some confidence, define the faith as we hopefully apprehend it correctly. You see, Christian history is not, as a whole, marked by the kind of fragmentation, the kind of denominationalism that we know in our day, but rather church history places on exhibition the faith, a set of common core beliefs to which time and again the church has been called back. Picture, in this regard, a street intersection in England or in America 3 centuries ago, we'll say 1700, During this time period, there existed the theoretical possibility of having a place of worship located on each of the four corners of that intersection, with each of the churches, though representing different denominations, sharing the same essential truth that had been bequeathed to the church via the work of Saint Augustine or Saint Augustine. To be specific, had the four churches been Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregational, and Anglican, a visitor could have stood in the midst of the intersection and asked his wife, "How do you want your Augustinianism packaged today?" I'm not in the least implying that the differences between the four churches were insignificant, excuse me, but rather pointing out the fact that we can find common threads, what we can call the faith, woven throughout the history of the church. I am saying further that there have been ages in which Christian men assumed an acquaintance with what they understood to be the faith. So it is possible to identify, at least historically speaking, the faith. The Protestant reformers were calling the church back to this common thread, back to a theological consensus that had existed during the early medieval period. The consensus can be traced at many of its main points to, again, St. Augustine. This great church father cast a lengthy and profound doctrinal shadow on the church, and it was without hesitation that the reformers looked upon themselves as having been taught by this great father, known to history as the Bishop of Hippo. Now, the great Augustinian legacy was the bishop's understanding, and this is why I gravitate toward Augustine. Certainly there can be those who disagree with me, but the great Augustinian legacy was the bishop's understanding of the pervasiveness of grace. The world unfolds. The world unfolds at its heart, at its essence, according to the free and sovereign grace of God. And this, of course, is, of course, the root of the faith. The undeserved, unmerited, freely and sovereignly given grace. When we speak of things like God giving Himself, God giving belief, God condescending to become man and of God, all of this begin, and all of this to those who by nature hated God, then we have begun to see that which is at the core of Christian belief, that which has been given once and for all. An Augustinian sees everything in life of the individual, the life of the church, indeed all of human existence, as flowing from and therefore pointing back toward sovereign grace. There is every biblical and historical reason to look at the principle of sovereign grace and say, this is the essence of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I did not say this is the whole of it, but I did say this is the essence of it. But yes, the church did continue to struggle with a great number of doctrinal issues, particularly debating finer points of worship and sacraments, but never in those days straying very far from its foundation in sovereign grace. Excuse me, rather than simply taking my word for it, I urge you to observe for yourself the definitive influence of Augustine by reading first Augustine and then the great creeds of the Reformation and of the century following. The heart of Augustine's theology is more than apparent during these centuries when great and godly men saw their calling in life and the grand calling of the church back to what so many were convinced was the faith. once and for all delivered to the saints. Finally, the phrase once and for all delivered is thus intended to encourage our thinking along the lines of a concrete and definable gospel having been given as it were, cemented into its final form. The kinds of things just mentioned are not to be tampered with, modified, softened, or negotiated. Oh, sure, there will be exciting developments of doctrine, but these will, when dealing with core doctrines, always be by way of refining and clarifying, not by way of undoing. The church will always be Trinitarian. Orthodoxy shall never see Christ as anything but divine. And as I sought to emphasize, grace will always be at the center of God's dealings with men. In saying these things, I need not deny that there is mystery in the faith, both in doctrines like the two natures of Christ and in experience like, why has God set His love upon me? But while Christians recognize mystery, there are whole movements which have little desire to move beyond mystery. These are called mystics and promote mysticism. The danger is that what is being spoken of by the term mysticism is the danger of seeing the faith at its heart as an indefinable or constantly changing or varying from individual to individual, or we might say they see the faith as fuzzy. As at its heart, it is none of those. The faith once and for all delivered is not characterized in a primary sense by the word fuzziness. Neither should we deny our own fallibility and proneness to error. It is God who emphasized the one faith idea, not man. So we are not those who are trying to go where we ought not go. We are to seek to know and live the faith, yet while we know that there is one faith, we dare not claim, any of us, that we are the possessors of every jot and tittle of the one faith. We know it in the main, sovereign grace, and are ever seeking to know it more fully. Now, I think time doesn't allow, but I want to say just four isms that if we are going to live the life once and for all delivered to the saints, we must be on particular guard against. Again, no time to develop this, but those of you who do any reading or talking about theological matters know these. The first is relativism. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints, by that very phrase, rules out the idea that truth in human life could somehow be relativistic. The second great enemy is naturalism. We are all, before conversion, born naturalist. We don't, in our earliest thought patterns, that is, unless God has worked in us at a very early age, we don't come into this world being enamored with all of the things, in all of the ways in which God shows Himself supernaturally. We tend to think particularly in the scientific age of cause and effect, and things don't go beyond cause and effect. Naturalism, of course, does point out that there are certain causes and effects in human life, but the Christian can never, ever settle for simply an explanation of the universe that is naturalistic. As a caution against that, if you are a full-blown naturalist or a practical naturalist, you have no business praying. You're wasting your time. Because prayer is predicated on the fact that we live in a supernatural universe. The third thing, and again, it would be fun for me, probably not for you, but to develop these things. The third ism is subjectivism. Subjectivism is huge in our day, and its primary thing our primary motto is, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. It's very similar to relativism, but subjectivism tends to say that there is no faith once and for all delivered. Whatever, again, works religiously or otherwise is that which is true. And finally, there's the formalist. The formalist is the one who goes through all of the motions of Christianity, who may be enamored with symbolism, are enamored with things that are in the ballpark of Christianity, but there is no essence. I heard that described one time by a man who was lamenting his own congregation, and he said, our congregation is unfortunately like someone going to the automobile outlet and buying a brand new sports car with all of the extras that you can get in a luxury car, and then opening up the hood and there's no engine. And so that description must never be a description of individual Christians or of a church. Well, I move on to some very quick applications. First, we live in a day in which the world thinks in terms like diversity and tolerance as the most sacred of terms and concepts. Such is not God's way. There is God-ordained diversity. For example, we must not be racist. And there is God-ordained tolerance. And that would include patience, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And we dare not demean diversity from the standpoint of mere provincialism. That is, thinking that however I was raised has to be the right way. Nor decry tolerance when it is demanded of us by God. But neither of these is virtuous in their common worldly use in our world today. The cry of diversity, as in, we're all on our way to heaven just using diverse ways to get there, is an abominable statement. There is only one way to the Father, and there is only one faith. Secondly, we see in this text a warning against ever operating at less than full speed ahead in the battle for the hearts and minds of those in our community. I don't mean by that that you can't sleep a little extra sometime or go fishing, but full speed ahead in the main for the battle, in the battle for the hearts and minds of those in our community. We aren't properly motivated to do for this community that which arguably aren't only this church can do. Connect that, connect the dots with, if this faith is, and this was my premise, the most Augustinian church, then this is the church that comes closest to having the faith once and for all delivered. In short, I do not want this congregation or any congregation of which I am familiar to be lacking in specific admonitions such as stay the course, work hard, guard against lethargy, and to be filled with a holy longing as we sing in that great hymn, we long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. And then I ask, do we cherish the commitment of this body to be fully biblical and orthodox in all that it transpires? And finally, how could we end without mentioning our young people, education? I think I learned a long time ago that if you simply make a distinction between public and private, you've not been fair. You've not been the most penetrating of scholars as you could be. So let me put it this way. There are both public and private schools that will do everything that they can to inculcate relativism and naturalism and things like that into the lives of our children. And if we take seriously the phrase "once and for all delivered to the saints," then we can't see those kinds of movements or those kinds of educational opportunities as simply minor blips on the radar. These are people that are going after the souls of our young people, and they're going after them with great zeal. And they, if the faith has once and for all been delivered, are simply wrong and undermining. So we mentioned education. Subtle and not so subtle deceivers understand that whoever controls the minds of the children and the hearts, of course, controls the future. Our children must be steeped in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I don't want to stop without one clarification. Wasn't sure where to put this in the sermon, but I think it's only in the interest of fairness. And that is that virtually the entire Christian tradition looks at the figure of St. Augustine, or Augustine again, as kind of towering over the first five centuries of Christian history. The point that I'm making is, whereas you can find, and people have found, many things in St. Augustine because of the greatness of his mind and the greatness of his influence, it is only, in my view, the Protestant Reformation that singled out from the great Augustine that core doctrine of sovereign grace. And this, to me, is the beginning, the center of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Amen. Let us pray. Father, purity in doctrine and in thought and in life should be the desire of every Christian. And we pray that you would make us good students of the Bible, make us to be teachable, make us to be those who do indeed go after righteousness with sufficient and even remarkable zeal, looking to show the world what is indeed truth in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the first two verses of When I Survey?